Morning, men. So we continue in Luke chapter 14 this morning, being verses 15 to 24. I'm going to start with the text. When one of those who were reclining at the table with him heard this, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is ready now.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, 'I bought a piece of land, and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused.' Another one said, 'I've bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused.' Another one said, 'I've married a wife, and for that reason I cannot come.' And the slave came back and reported this to his master. Then the head of the household became angry and said to a slave, 'Go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and crippled and blind and lame.' And the slave said, 'Master, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the slave, 'Go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner.'" Word of the Lord. So scholars disagree as to the main point of this parable that Jesus gave at this dinner. Was Jesus focusing on the replacement guests, thus announcing the opportunity for the Gentiles to come into the kingdom of God? Was his emphasis on the disobedient guests, placing the emphasis on his immediate audience, the people that were at the dinner with? High-status Jewish leaders who were refusing to enter Christ's kingdom. Did he intend to warn his hearers of the master's rage at the people who refused to respond to the invitation? Or perhaps was his emphasis on the banquet itself, the great banquet, the main point being the arrival of God's kingdom and its consequences? Let's revisit that question after we've walked through the text a little bit. So today's passage involves both a literal banquet and a figurative one. As Jesus is telling the parable of the banquet, he's sitting in the house of a leader of the Pharisees who had invited Jesus and other guests to dine at his banquet table. This is the same meal where Jesus issued the parables that we studied last week concerning the banquet guests and the banquet host. Well, in last week's passage, Jesus instructed the guests that they should not place themselves in a position of honor at the dinner table, and to do that ran the risk of suffering the humiliation of the host moving you down, whereas placing yourself in a lower position brought the potential reward of the host lifting you up. And the parable was designed to describe how a disciple of Jesus should live, not selfishly seeking wealth and power and position, but serving others with humility and without a thought to earthly status. The second parable from last week was directed to the banquet host, telling him to not only invite people of status and wealth who could return that favor, but instead to invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind who could not pay him back. The reward for that service ultimately would come at the resurrection of the just, Jesus said. Well, in today's passage, Jesus issues a parable about people who have been the father of the bride, but who refused to come. Now, how many of you guys have been the father of the bride? Lots. All right. Two hands up, and enthusiastic from Chip. Well, I have 2 daughters, and I'm sure that when my time comes to host the wedding receptions, I'll have even more insight into this passage, and I look forward to come back and teaching again after going through that experience. For now, I'm going to have to draw on my study of the Word and my more limited experience as a banquet attender. But it doesn't take much imagination to understand the master's frustration. He'd given the invitees ample notice of the coming day. So when he sent his slave out, it wasn't to invite them. He sent them out to the people who had been invited, and he was telling them, okay, it's now time. So they'd had their warning, and he'd prepared this great feast at significant expense, and he'd done it for these people. Had they been wise and recognized the delights to be enjoyed at his banquet, they'd have dropped everything to come. But they refused to come, and there would be no second opportunity. Those who refused to come to the banquet would never taste the delights of the feast. Now, although Jesus was speaking in parables at this dinner table, the parables weren't terribly cryptic. There were parables about a banquet, and he was sitting at a banquet. When he critiqued the guests and the hosts in the parable, he was critiquing the people that were sitting right in front of him, who'd been jostling for position at the table. His host, who'd curated his list of notable people to be at his dinner. So I imagine when Jesus said these things, these parables, there was this awkward silence in the room as the dinner guests were thinking, is he saying this to us? I mean, could he possibly be so bold as to correct us who sit in a position of higher prominence than him? You've probably had the experience where someone drops a conversational bomb, right? And everyone in the room is thinking, did he really say that? Did he mean what I think he means? And in that moment, everyone's eager for someone to break the tension. And that's usually when I tell a joke. I recall a scene of a wedding feast in Monty Python's Holy Grail. Anyone else know that movie? Due to a misunderstanding, a knight burst into a wedding and slaughtered a number of guests with a sword. And when the misunderstanding was revealed, the father of the bride said to the understandably outraged survivors, "This is supposed to be a happy occasion. Let's not bicker and argue over who killed who." Jesus had just told an assemblage of religious leaders that they were destined to have a lower place than they expected at that great wedding feast in God's eternal kingdom. And it went over like a lead balloon. So this man at the table, probably Pharisee himself, broke the silence saying, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." It's a statement designed to redeem the awkward moment, you know, indicate some agreement without any real commitment. It signals a sort of abstract belief in a future day to come, but puts off the immediate decision concerning whether the man right in front of him was that eternal king. Many times when I've attempted to communicate spiritual truth to a non-believer, I get a pseudo-agreement, something designed to show that the person has some religious background, some sympathy, but mostly designed to make me stop talking. Something like, "I grew up in church, and church was very important in my family." Or, "My grandma dragged me to church every Sunday, and I hated it, but boy, I'm glad she did." Or maybe there isn't a sermon I haven't heard or a Bible story I don't know. When I get that kind of response, I know that the listener just doesn't get it. They're not hearing it. They're trying to deflect a very serious and immediate decision that is in front of every person. And that decision is, will you accept the invitation? When I was 19, I was waiting tables at the Olive Garden at Hamilton Place Mall in Chattanooga. This was my first experience in food service, and I quickly learned that a lot of things happened in the walk-in refrigerator in the back. Anyone else work in food service? All right, so we called it the cooler, and you never knew quite what you were going to see when you opened the door to the cooler. One day, I legitimately needed something in the cooler, and my manager followed me in. And like I said, a lot of things happened in the cooler, and I could tell he wanted something, so I was a little nervous. And he looked at me and he said, "I've been watching you." But he said, "There's something different about you. You're good at your job and you enjoy your work, but you don't get too intense or up and down. You treat people well, and there's something different about the way you interact with your customers. What's different about you?" Well, this was my moment. I mean, like a lot of Christian people, I'm like, I'm going to live my life in a certain way, and people are going to ask me, what's the source of your joy? What's the source of your hope? I was like, this is it. I could hardly believe it finally worked. It was the first time. I was so excited that I was probably a little eager in my response. I said, I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ, and I try to do everything in a way to glorify him. I love other people because he loves me. Would you like to know more about Jesus? My manager considered my response, and he looked at me for a second and said, "Nah, that's not it." And I was so disappointed and flustered that I didn't have an effective follow-up. I think that there are two primary reasons that people often deflect our attempts to talk about the gospel in a serious way. One is that it forces them to an uncomfortable choice. Are they willing to forsake the path of this world, to surrender their sense of independence and self-righteousness, and place their trust in a God they cannot see? It's a massive decision for anyone who gets it. I mean, the people who understand the question That's often their issue. It's a massive commitment. But then there's a lot of people who simply don't get it. They don't really have ears to hear. The question doesn't compute. My sense is that this guy at the banquet table fell into that latter category. He didn't really get it. Jesus had just issued two parables suggesting that his audience would not have the privileged place at God's banquet table that they'd expected. In that pregnant pause and the moment after Christ issued his challenging parables, while the dinner guests are silently contemplating his words, trying to figure out if they should be offended and angry, this man tried to cut the tension by issuing a sort of universalist declaration. Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. But Jesus doesn't allow the tension to dissolve. He ups the ante, and he goes on to issue a parable that says, in essence, you won't have a position at the table at all because you're refusing God's invitation. Now, the most direct application of this parable relates to the Jewish people's rejection of Jesus and the extension of the gospel to the Gentiles. The religious leaders of Israel were the initially invited guests of the parable. They were the people to whom God had given the law and the prophets. God had not only given them those things, but he'd shaped the history of their nation so as to prepare them for the coming Messiah. They had no real excuse. In the parable, the master of the feast sent his servant to those who'd been previously invited. They had warning of the coming day. They'd been told to, as we get now, save the date. They had ample time to prepare. These are the knowledgeable, educated men of Israel who should have recognized the Christ, but didn't. They didn't recognize the Messiah because they were preoccupied with other things that had taken on more value, more importance to them than God's kingdom. So in the parable, we see a man distracted by a real estate deal, another one with the livestock he'd purchased to till his land, and a third with his new bride. There's nothing wrong with having or doing any of those things, except that they prevented these men from coming to the feast. They're also lame excuses. I mean, who buys a field without already having inspected it? Who's bought oxen without already having tried them? Why is simply being married prevent you from coming to a banquet? Why the urgency of these alternatives as opposed to the banquet that you'd already had forewarning of? When the time for the banquet came, these other things were more important to the invited guests than the feast that had been prepared for them. Now, hearing these excuses, the master of the house became angry. And that's not hard to understand within the context of the parable. The people who'd been told to save the date, they were supposed to be waiting for the servant to come and tell them that the banquet was ready. And because these people had apparently indicated their willingness to come, the master had spared no expense in preparing this feast for them. But when the time came, they had other things to do. Now, make no mistake, these invited guests considered the property, the oxen, the time with their bride more important than attending the feast. We probably all had the experience of extending someone an invitation for dinner or maybe a weekend at the lake house, but or how beautiful and you think, but don't they understand that this meal is going to be really good or how beautiful and peaceful it is at the lake? Why can't I get anyone to accept an invitation for this amazing thing? So even if the excuses are legitimate, it stings a little bit to have your invitation declined. When the excuses are lame, it stings a little bit more. But when someone has accepted an invitation and you've incurred expense and inconvenience and the excuses come late and they're lame, you're probably also a little angry and you probably won't issue that next invitation. I once heard a story, it may have been in the context of a sermon on this passage, about a father of a bride who had planned a grand wedding. And at the 11th hour, the groom got cold feet and his daughter was not going to get married that day. So the father stood before the assembled congregation and asked, does anyone else want to get married? Because I tell you, someone better get married today. The pastor was ready, the reception tables were set, the photographers were poised, the band was paid, and the champagne was chilled. The father of the bride didn't want it to be wasted. Someone should have the benefit of this preparation. And this is the situation that the master of the house was in. He devoted time, effort, and expense in preparing a great banquet. So even if his originally intended guests refused to attend, someone was going to attend this feast. He sent a servant out to the streets and lanes of the city to bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame. Well, these represent the lower classes of Israel. The poor, uneducated and infirm, they were in relative proximity to the master's house, the streets and lanes of the city. And after this invitation, there was still room. So the master sent the servant out to the highways and hedges to compel people to come so that the banquet hall would be full. These people represent the Gentiles, who are not the natural recipients of the invitation, but who will be blessed nonetheless, because there is still room at God's banquet table. So while the most direct application involved these three tiers of people, the upper class religious leaders, the lower class Jews, and the Gentiles, we can see this basic application at work throughout history. When people in an area begin to refuse God's invitation, he sends his servants out to others who have not yet heard. And those new places become areas of growth for the church. Christianity is the only major world religion that is not geographically centered around its place of origin. The church began in Jerusalem, but quickly spread around the Mediterranean. Its center, in terms of concentration of population, moved to Europe, then to America, and now it's changing again. A 2020 Pew Research survey indicated that 65% of Americans described themselves as Christian. That might sound like a lot, but that's down from 85% in 1990. We don't really need to read demographic information to recognize this. I drive by empty, abandoned church buildings every day, large churches that I remember being open. And now there's for sale signs or for rent signs, and they're sort of broken up parking lots. These are buildings that once housed vibrant congregations where they worshiped together, celebrated together, mourned together, and were centers of the community. And now they're just empty, decrepit. We also see this impact culturally. At one point, shared values and social norms, our shared values and social norms have been displaced by these bizarre and sometimes new, profane new standards of right and wrong. We could never have claimed that America was universally Christian, because we've always had some degree of pluralism, but at least it seemed like we spoke the same language with respect to morals, traditions, duty, work ethic, commitment. And the church provided the substance of those shared values. Not only are those values no longer shared, but for many, they fall into the category of wrong. But it's wrong. Not just that we're not appreciated, our ethic as believers, but it's wrong. Isaiah 5, 20 to 21 shows us that there's nothing new under the sun. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. But the diminishment of the church in America does not mean that the church is shrinking. The invitation has gone out to the highways and hedges, and people are responding. According to a study by Gordon Conwell Seminary in 2018, there were 599 million Christians in Africa, more than any other continent. The church is also growing in Asia at a rate twice that of population growth. I didn't write about this, but something else that I've observed. Denominations that have bodies in Africa and Asia, what we call the mainline denominations, now those bodies are much larger and much more orthodox than their American counterparts. And for all their talk about being inclusive and respectful of other cultures, the American sort of elite intellectual types have contempt for the theology that's now being advanced by the believers in Africa and Asia. But those are the places that are growing. In Asia, the church is growing at twice the rate of population growth. According to a Washington Post article from 2015, there were 350 million Christians in Asia at that time, with a projected number of 450 million by 2025. God's plan cannot be thwarted. There will be a great banquet, and the tables will be full. There will also be people on the outside looking in. Those people whose invitation and their invitation has been rescinded, they will never taste the master's banquet. So in my introduction, I said that we come back to this debate concerning the main point of the parable. Are we supposed to focus on the invited guests, the replacement guests, the angry master, or the promise of the banquet? Well, in my view, the main point of the parable isn't necessarily any one of those. Instead, the main point of the parable is really a question, which is, how will you respond to the invitation? Because the invitation is not collective. On the day of the great banquet, no one's going to be in attendance because they are citizens of any earthly country or members of any particular race or nationality. The only question would be whether each person individually has accepted the invitation. And let's de-analogize the banquet invitation for a moment. What does it mean for us to respond to the banquet invitation? What does it mean for us to come? What does it mean for us to say yes? Well, it's not a great mystery given Jesus' teaching in Luke to this point. To accept the invitation, we need to repent and believe. Back in Luke 9, Jesus gave some other words to describe what this means. He said, "If anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." Do you see Jesus as a helpful resource to help you live a better life now? If so, you're certainly not alone, and there are shelves of books and scores of preachers to reinforce that very idea for you, but that's not what it means to follow Christ. That kind of faith wilts in the face of opposition and persecution. One of the reasons the church is shrinking now. It's like, oh, this is not going to do a lot for me here and now. This is going to make me kind of on the outcast of society. This is going to make me disdained. I'm not so much into that. That type of faith evaporates in the midst of trial. The better life now approach is more akin to that taken by the man too preoccupied with his field, his ox, or his wife to deny himself, take up his cross, and follow. Many, perhaps most, American Christians resist the idea of denial of self, and their worship takes on the character of self-adulation rather than humble adoration of the God who saves. And it is insipid, self-oriented, biblically illiterate faith has become pervasive, and it has hollowed out the American church. People aren't accepting the invitation to the feast because they've become convinced that what God really wants for them is to enjoy their field and their ox and their wife, rather than denying themselves, taking up their cross, and following him. This life presents all of us with daily distractions and enticements, but neither the needful things of this life nor the allure of the world's pleasures should take precedence over the Master's invitation, because there's nothing on this earth that has more value than our seat at that banquet table. This ordering of values shows up in the way that we live. It's not just a mere abstraction. When we consider the banquet invitation more valuable than our present circumstances, we give more, we serve more, and we love more because we're oriented toward a banquet to come rather than maximizing our pleasant pleasures as measured by this earth. A mature believer looks forward to the banquet and wants others to come. So he talks about it. It's just part of the vocabulary of his life. A mature believer lives with a pleasant state of expectation that the servant will come and announce that the banquet hall is ready, and the promise of that banquet becomes our source of joy. My nugget this morning doesn't come directly from the parable of the banquet, but from Jesus' conduct at this literal banquet at the Pharisee's house. And my nugget is this: do not dilute the urgency of the gospel, because the invitation is open today, but will one day be rescinded, and we don't know when. Jesus laid some heavy truth on the table, and the moment was awkward. At least one of the guests wanted to speak a few pacifying words and move on, and that's often how people will respond to your effort to share the gospel. You know, just a few, oh, that's nice. That's good for you. So I'm fine. I'm doing fine. I'm doing the best I can. You know, I've heard all sorts of deflections like that. But don't let them off the hook. Don't allow them to think that the question is any less urgent than it really is. Years ago, there was a man at work with whom I shared the gospel, and he used the typical deflections. He already went to church. He questioned the Bible's veracity. He was disillusioned by hypocrites. We've all heard those things. And I allowed myself to be put off. It was awkward for me to kind of press the point. And the point was that this man was headed to hell unless he repented and believed. Well, I was sharing the struggle with a mentor of mine, and he said, "So, Steve, what's your plan? You going to be nice to him until he goes to hell?" These days, it's popular to package Jesus as a loving, accepting pacifist who just wanted us to be nice to each other and get along. That Jesus would never embarrass someone by calling out their sin, and he'd certainly not send anyone to hell for the crime of not believing in him. But that's not the Jesus of the Bible, that packaging. Jesus talked more about hell than any other person in the Bible, and he did so in vivid detail. He frequently called out people for their sin, and not just the religious leaders. Even as he forgave the woman caught in adultery, he commanded her to go and sin no more. It was Jesus himself who said that he was the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one could come to the Father except through him. It was also that same Jesus who so loved the broken, sinful, and flawed people of earth that he paid the price for their sin so that the Master could issue the invitation to his banquet. There is one invitation. There is one path. Now, I recognize that you cannot be in constant confrontation with the people in your life regarding this ultimate decision. That's neither sustainable nor effective. A battering ram is not always the most effective way of gaining entry into a heart. Evangelism is often a process borne out in lengthy relationship rather than a series of confrontations. But do not allow the people you love or even the people you encounter to believe for a moment that you think that there is any path to the Master's banquet table other than the path of Christ. To allow for other possibilities might release that tension. It might kind of make people feel better. It might make Thanksgiving dinner a little more peaceful. But it doesn't advance the truth. Here's the reality. That uncomfortable tension may be the very thing that forces someone to the decision that will shape their eternity.